Byron will read today's scripture message before the lesson. Good morning.
Good morning.
And happy Father's Day once again to all the fathers. I was trying to get the fathers the day off, but you know the shepherds, they did not agree with that decision. So here we are. It's an honor and privilege to be here. As always, it's an honor and privilege to stand before you to preach the Word of God. I trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that today's lesson is in alignment with the Word of God. If we were all students at a Christian university, having just made our way through a study of Hebrews chapter 7, we would most likely say one to another, "Man, that was surely a lot of information to process." I mean, after a thorough study of Melchizedek and his priesthood, it's still a lot to chew on. And then I probably would have added to that conversation by saying, I sure hope that none of Hebrews chapter 7 is on the test. I often found myself saying that in school. But having been a preaching student, you understand that the difficult subjects always found their way on the test. And as a matter of fact, that is true of most collegiate studies. And here's why. The more complicated subjects are usually of the utmost importance. The facts pertaining to those subjects, they need to be retained. So what often helps is a summary of the facts. From there, one can break down and outline major points in hopes of having a better understanding. And I will offer this example before I move on. You think about the book of Ecclesiastes. There is much wisdom to be gleaned from the book of Ecclesiastes. Many subjects that are covered in the book of Ecclesiastes, but it is summed up by Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and the verse 13, where Solomon writes, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." When you read Hebrews chapter 8, a summary is exactly what one will find. A summary of the subjects discussed in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 7. God and his oath, and Jesus being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The way it reads is as if the Hebrews author expected the Hebrews to stumble after reading Hebrews chapter 7. So today we will continue our sermon series entitled "So Great a Salvation." And we will examine the summary of Jesus and his priesthood as found in Hebrews chapter 8. As you make your way through the 8th chapter of Hebrews, two major points are highlighted. The first of which is the ministry of Jesus. The ministry of Jesus. If you have not done so, go ahead and join me in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we will begin at verse 1. The Bible reads, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." The Greek word for sum here is kaphaleon, which means the main point. So having discussed Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek and Abraham giving a tenth of all the spoil, as we found it in Genesis chapter 14, the Hebrews author says here, here's the main thing that you need to know about Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and what he is doing now. Now, I will say this, I know we have covered a lot of information since we've been in this sermon series. But one thing that I didn't mention as it pertains to the book of Hebrews, I said I cannot think of a better book that shows us what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is doing right now. It is a great tragedy that you ask, well, what is Jesus doing for you right now? Too many people don't have an answer. But here's what the Hebrews author says. Here's the main point of what you need to know about Jesus Christ and his service and where he is. Moving forward in Hebrews 8:1, the Bible reads, we, that is Christians, we have something in our possession. The word therefore have, it means that we have now a personal, familial relationship with a particular high priest. As we've been noting for the past few weeks, our high priest, Jesus, differs from every other high priest. Going back into Hebrews chapter 7, recall there, the author lets us know that Jesus is our surety. So if one ever asked the question, how do you know that you will be saved? How do you know that you will inherit heaven? Our response should be as simple as Jesus. He paid the price. He is how we know that we will receive eternal life. His priesthood, we found going back into Hebrews chapter 7, is unchangeable. We noted also in reference to Jesus that Jesus is the very meaning of holy, harmless, and being separate from sinners. Likewise, last week we noted that Jesus need not make a daily sin offering for himself. Again, Jesus differs from every other high priest that ever served in that capacity. We, as Christians again, have a relationship with this particular high priest. Moving forward, the Bible says, who is set on the right hand. We noted this last week. There's a reason why, as you read Hebrews, you continue seeing that phrase, on the right hand, on the right hand, on the right hand. And it's not just because the right side is better than the left side. I pray we understand that. But only one who is on equal footing with Jehovah is fit to sit on the right hand of God. You look at it this way. No one could just enter into a king's court, come to his throne, and demand to sit down at the right hand of the king without being an equal. All others are required to kneel or stand in reverence to Jehovah God. But Jesus, again, is at the right hand of the Father. But as you move forward in Hebrews 8, note where the high priest is sitting. Now, the way that this passage reads, it states that Jesus is on the right hand of the throne of Jehovah, right? But take a look at Zechariah 6:13, if you will. Zechariah chapter 6, the verse is 13. This is a prophecy pertaining to Jesus. Again, Zechariah chapter 6, the verse is 13. The Bible reads in Zechariah 6:13, even he there is Jesus, shall build the temple of the Lord, that is the church, and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So Jesus is seated, on his throne next to the throne of Jehovah in heaven, the place where we're all looking to be. No other priest before Jesus sat on a throne. Again, Jesus differs from every other high priest that has served. Moving forward, Hebrews 8:2, a minister, the Bible says, of the sanctuary. Now, the word for minister here is not diakonos, like you find in many other places in the Bible. There is a different Greek term that is used here. The word for minister here in the Greek is liturgos. Again, that is liturgos. And a liturgos is a public officer in worship, one who leads worship. And Paul uses the same terminology when addressing the Gentiles at the church in Rome. Note Romans 15:15. Romans 15:15. Again, that is Romans 15:15. The Bible reads, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God. Going into verse 16, that I should be, there it is, minister, but the term is liturgus, of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So again, a liturgus is a public officiant, a public servant leading worship. And it says here that Jesus, he serves as a liturgus to the sanctuary, that which is sacred in religious service. So then the question one could ask is, well, what is Jesus' liturgus or liturgy connected to? As you move forward in Hebrews 8:2, the Bible makes it clear. Of the true tabernacle, the author writes, that which is real and not imaginary, which the Lord pitched and not man. If the tabernacle of Jesus is the true, is the real thing, then what is the tabernacle that was built in Moses' day? Think about that. We've acknowledged that he who built all things, going back to Hebrews chapter 3, is the Lord, correct? He built all things. Certainly God had a hand in the construction of the tabernacle, right? It was not Moses' idea or the children of Israel's idea to come up and say, hey, listen, we're going to build a movable tent. They did not, did they? God's hands were involved. So then again, what does it mean that this tabernacle in which Jesus is serving is the true tabernacle? Well, I'll address that in a moment when I drop down to verse 5. Hebrews 8:3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. So this is going back to Hebrews chapter 5. Every high priest is ordained, is set in order by God. And they are to offer those gifts, the meal offerings, the grain offerings, and also sacrifices, the sin offering and the trespass offering. So the way that this passage reads, it says here that it was of necessity that this man, Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. Again, because there is a requirement that every high priest offer something. Jesus had to give something. He had to offer something. And what Jesus offered was far superior than what any other high priest offered. Jesus Christ gave his life for us. And you've heard me say this before. You've heard the shepherds say this before. Sometimes we can get lost in the generalization of that term or that phrase. He died for the sins of the world. He died for the sins of the world. We need to make personal application when talking about the sins that Jesus died for. He died for our specific sins that we might be reconciled to the Father. And in so doing, Jesus received a spiritual kingdom, the true tabernacle. Recall in John chapter 18 where Jesus was standing before Pilate. Recall what he said in verse 36. John 18, 36, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Again, Jesus is speaking of the true tabernacle that was soon to come into existence. Hebrews 8, 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So this passage here gives us insight into why Jesus did no priestly service while on earth. I know that last week, based upon the passages that we studied, I said one could make an argument in reference to the Pharisees of why they failed to recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of those priestly prophecies. So as they could look at some scriptures and say, okay, we could see a connection to a king. While they could look at other scriptures and say, okay, we can see a connection to Messiah. They still had some things to understand about those priestly prophecies. And that was because Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. But here this passage gives us insight as to why Jesus did not perform any priestly service while on earth. While Jesus was in the midst of his earthly ministry, I'll ask you a question. What priesthood was still in effect? Well, the law of Moses was in effect, which then means the Levitical priesthood was in effect, which means that while Jesus was preaching and preparing the hearts for his coming kingdom, there was a high priest offering up sacrifices in the temple. You're not going to have two dispensations at the same time. So this is why Jesus did no priestly service while on earth. Moving forward, Hebrews 8, 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. The word for shadow in the Greek is the term skia. So what the Hebrews author says here is that the tabernacle and also the temple, they serve as a faint archetype that foreshadows a later reality. So now connecting this back to Hebrews 8, 2, this shows us why the tabernacle of Moses, or in Moses' day, was not the true tabernacle. 8, 5, as Moses, it says, there was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Moses was warned by God not to deviate from his design for the tabernacle. You ever heard anybody tell you God doesn't care about the details? God doesn't care about the specifics? I sure have heard that in religious discussions. And I say, well, obviously you haven't read Exodus chapter 12, and obviously you haven't read Exodus chapter 25, because if you read both of those chapters, you will see God is very detailed. Moses, again, was commanded by God not to deviate from his plan in constructing the tabernacle, and here's why. Because the tabernacle served as a pattern. This is the Greek word typos, a visual form to be imitated or copied. If you will, join me in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, and we'll begin at verse 8. Exodus chapter 25, again, the verse is 8. Exodus 25, 8. The Bible reads there in Exodus 25, 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them," God says. If you drop down to verse 9, it says, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." And just in case Moses failed to understand what God was saying, note what you find once again mentioned in verse 40. Again, God says, "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was shown thee in the mount." Again, God is clear on these directions, correct? You build this tabernacle the way that I have commanded. Now, the question that one could ask is, well, what is the tabernacle and also temple a design of? And here's the answer. It is a design of heavenly things, of the kingdom to come. This is why we find passages like Romans 15:4. The Bible tells us there, "For the things that were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." So as we look back into the Old Testament, I tell you this morning, we ought to see Jesus time and time and time again. Every part of God's design for the tabernacle pointed to something greater. As a matter of fact, it pointed to him. Now, I apologize if you can't see the small writing up there. That was the biggest example or picture of the tabernacle that I could find, but I'm going to go ahead and detail some of this. The altar that you see once you enter into the outer court, that's the altar where the sacrifices were brought, that pointed to Jesus Christ and his cross. Okay, so that's a shadow of Jesus. The laver that you have on the other side of the altar, it pointed to baptism for one being cleansed. The door that enters into the holy place, it points to Jesus. Recall during Jesus' earthly ministry in John chapter 10, what did Jesus say in connection to being the good shepherd? Jesus says, "I'm the door." That's Jesus. The holy place, it pointed to the church, right? This is why Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." Where are the spiritual blessings at? He says, in heavenly places first, in Christ. When you think about the kingdom of Christ, know, Paul wanted them to understand Ephesians, you are in heavenly places. The table of showbread, which was consumed by the priest week by week, pointed to the Lord's Supper. Likewise, recall in John chapter 6, where Jesus was teaching some of those the quote-unquote hard sayings there, Jesus would proclaim, "I am the bread of what?" He says, "I am the bread of life." Again, that bread, it pointed to Jesus. The candlestick inside of the holy place pointed to Jesus and his teaching. This is why Jesus would also proclaim while on earth, "I am the light of the world." Again, "I will illuminate it. I will make your paths clear." The altar of incense pointed to our prayers being continually brought before the Lord. Again, Jesus is our mediator. Then, of course, the most holy place, it points to heaven. Church, that's our highest hope, amen, desire, and expectation, to be there with Jehovah for all eternity. Now, let me ask you a question. What is separating the holy place from the most holy place. I heard somebody whisper. Did someone say a veil? The veil separates the holy place from the most holy place. Question, where is Jesus now? I hate to put you on the spot, but we studied Hebrews 6. Where is Jesus now? Recall, we have a hope that serves as a what? As an anchor of the soul. Where is the anchor located? On the other side of the veil. When you go down to Hebrews 6:20, it tells us of Jesus that he is our forerunner. He is our trailblazer. He has gone before us. And in so doing, hear me closely, he has torn the veil. Again, we now have access to heavenly places. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 3:14. 2 Corinthians 3:14, and note what Paul says there in reference to the veil and those things of old. 2 Corinthians 3:14. Paul writes there, but their minds, were blinded. So there are things that Israel just simply failed to understand in reference to those prophecies and reference to the things that pointed to the Messiah that was to come into the world. Paul says their minds were blinded. Things were concealed, right? For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. So what Paul is saying is every time you go back to the Old Testament and you read it, yes, there are things that we should glean. Yes, there are things that we can learn. But understand, when you read the Old Testament, you're only getting part of the picture. Every time you read it, you're going to find that there are things that are not made clear. You have to go on to perfection. You have to move unto the fulfillment of those prophecies. But notice what he says about the veil. He says, which veil is done away in Christ. Question, church, is the veil there or not? The veil has been removed. It's been torn, again, granting us access to heavenly places. With that being said, it takes me to my second point, and that is the new covenant of Jesus. The new covenant of Jesus. Hebrews 8:6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Jesus is the reality of all things that shadowed him and his kingdom. He now has a better, so earlier it said that Jesus is a liturgos. That is connected to a liturgia. He has a better system of worship, is what the Hebrews author is saying here. It's better than what Israel had. Jesus, we know from earlier studies of this book and also from other passages, that he is the mediator, right, of a better covenant. He is our go-between. 1 Timothy 2:5, the Bible reads there, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. If you ever want a simple explanation of what a mediator is, you think about it this way. A mediator is like unto one friend who stands between two other friends who are having a fight. And the man in the middle says, listen, I can't allow this to go on. I know both of you. So what needs to happen for you two to be reconciled? Jehovah speaks up and says, I need blood. But I need blood from a perfect lamb. Is that a just demand? Amen. That's a fair demand. That's a holy demand. But guess what? Abraham couldn't provide that, even though he is the father of this great nation. Moses couldn't provide that, even though Moses is known as the law giver. Joshua couldn't provide it, even though he led Israel and all of that military conquest. Only one could meet this demand of God. Again, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Again, Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant. We have better promises under this new covenant. You think of all that God promised to Abraham. God promised land to Abraham, didn't he? He promised a son to Abraham. He promised a nation to Abraham. And all of those promises have been fulfilled. But with the land promise, and the nation came also the law and the temple, those temporal things. That's all Israel had to look forward to. A piece of land, a city of worship, a physical building, and that's it. What say you, church? Do you have better promises? Thank you, Bill, for my one amen. We have better promises under a better covenant. Peter puts it this way, 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The promises that we have in Christ Jesus exceed anything we know to be great and anything that we know to be precious. And God did all of this, again, that we might be partakers of his divine nature. You look at it this way. Jesus put on flesh, came to this earth. He became his creation, showed us how to live, that we might become what he and Jehovah are, holy. Again, all of this was done so we could be partakers of the divine nature. Hebrews 8:7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now some, they come to this passage and they read it incorrectly. They look at this passage and they immediately think, you see, the law of Moses was broken. There was something wrong with the law of Moses. Some people add on to that thought, the law of Moses was just too difficult for God's people to understand, so he had to remove it out of the way. To which I always respond, that is incorrect. Not only will you find different passages in the Bible that show you that individuals kept the law of Moses blameless, that don't mean they were sinlessly perfect, but they kept the letter of the law. But we have to understand, if we say of God that he gave his creation a broken law, well, listen, or he gave them something that they could not follow, that would make God unjust, wouldn't it? How would you feel if God said, in order for you to receive salvation, you have to have a 40-inch vertical? Thank you, Byron. I'm doomed. If the requirement was, you know what, you have to lift 450 pounds on the bench press. Well, some strong people could get it, right? I'm in trouble, church. That would be unjust. God did not give his people something that they could not follow. The reason why the law is called faultless here is because the law of Moses, it did a good job of pointing out, I would say a perfect job, at pointing out what sin is. Take a look at Romans 7:7, and note what Paul says there in reference to the law of Moses. Paul was considered a Hebrew of Hebrews. He exceeded all his peers. So if anyone had something to say about the law of Moses, well, Paul would be qualified, right? Note what he says about the law of Moses in Romans 7:7. He writes there, what shall we say then? Is the law, that is the law of Moses, is it sin? What does he say after that? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. How do I know what sin is if there is not a law? 1 John 3:4. Under the new covenant, the Bible tells us there, for sin is transgression of the law. So he says, I would not have known what sin was if it were not for the law of Moses. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Again, was there anything wrong with the law of Moses? We should all just shake our heads no this morning. No. The law of Moses was perfect in its purpose. Again, it did an excellent job at pointing out sin and the high price of sin. I was laughing as I was studying this. I said, you can look at the law of Moses this way. It does a good job at pointing out the problem, but never provides a solution, like some tend to do when they want to tell you what's wrong with the church, right? They give you all the problems. Hey, do you have a solution for that? No solution yet. That's what the law of Moses does. Sin. Well, what are we going to do about the sin, Lord? This doesn't have an answer. Now, moving into the next verse, it proves the point that I just made about the law of Moses being perfect in its purpose. Note verse 8. for finding fault with them. Question, church, who was the them? Who was them? For finding fault, the Hebrews author says, with Israel. He didn't say he found fault with his law. He says, I found fault with them. Now, moving forward in this verse, in the next few verses, you'll find that this is a quotation of Jeremiah chapter 31. The verses are 31 through 34. And now, up to this point, I don't have time to dive into Jeremiah like I would like to for time's sake, but I'll offer this background information. Up to chapter 31 in the book of Jeremiah, God has spoken doom, destruction, and wrath. And I'll just say this, rightly so. Israel and Judah deserved every harsh word that God has spoken to them. And so I'll just say this, as you have time, read Jeremiah. Read the book of Jeremiah, and you'll better understand the heartbreak of God. And I can add, you'll better understand the heartbreak of preachers and shepherds. You see why Jeremiah often found himself discouraged and downtrodden. And, you know, sometimes I laugh. When, you know, I have heard this before. Well, you're a preacher. You're a man of God. You should always be happy and bouncing off the walls. I laugh internally. And one thing I say to myself is, you obviously haven't read Jeremiah. The man was called a weeping prophet for a reason, right? But again, Israel and Judah, they deserved every harsh word that God had spoken. But when you get to Jeremiah chapter 31, he offers his people some hope. Hebrews 8:8. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, just connecting this to Hebrew history, remember when God made a covenant with both Israel and Judah, they were a unified nation, right? Moses, going all the way back to the book of Exodus, he brought God's terms, if you will, to the elders of all of those tribes. And you find in Exodus 24:7, before the blood of that lamb was shed, instituting that covenant, what did the elders of the land say? All that God has spoken, we will do. We sign our names on the dotted line. That's when Israel was unified. But it didn't take long after that for them to transgress God's law, did it? It didn't take long for them to get into the wilderness, to be in the wilderness and charge God with horrible, unholy things. You brought us out here to kill us, God. It didn't take them long. Let me ask you a question, church. Did God offer forgiveness to Israel? Was he patient with Israel? What did Israel do after God's patience and forgiveness? If that's not the cycle that you see in Judges, God save us, God saves them. Then they turn back to sin. Oppression comes. God save us. God delivers them. Then they turn back to sin. It's the horrible cycle that you see over and over again in the book of Judges. They would not keep God's commands. And so eventually what happens is the kingdom is divided. 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes to the south. God says, this new covenant that I'm going to make, it's not going to be like the old one. I'm going to bring those 2 divided kingdoms back together again, along with the Gentile, under one roof, and you will all be one people to me. Hebrews 8:9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. Again, look at the language that's used there. I took Israel, God says, by the hand. I walk with them like a father teaching a child to walk. As a matter of fact, that's mentioned in Jeremiah. He says that I remember you, Israel, in the days of your youth. It's like a parent saying to a child, you know, I remember when you were innocent and precious before you grew up and thought you knew everything. Right? Oh, yeah. He says, I remember you in the days of your youth. I grabbed you by the hand and led you out of bondage, God says. You cried out for deliverance, and I heard you. I responded, and I wanted to teach you my ways. But at every turn, you rebelled against my command. You rebelled against my statute. So God says, I regarded them not. Romans 1:28, he says, listen, I gave you over to what you desired. I honored your choice, God says. Moving on to verse 10, for this is the commandment, or covenant, excuse me, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, do understand that the law being written on the hearts of the individuals, it goes beyond memorizing scripture. The scribes and the Pharisees could often memorize scripture, couldn't they? Absolutely. One has to go further than memorizing scriptures. One has to seek to understand what the scriptures say. And then once one has a understanding of what the scripture says, and here's the difficult part, here's the part where many war with, we've got to start living those scriptures, church. We often talk about them like they're just bedtime stories. Good bedtime stories, right? Oh, this is what happened. This is real. These are real accounts, actual accounts. The commands that we have, again, we have to live them out. You've heard me say this before. There is a difference from being informed versus being transformed. An informed person can quote all of the facts back to you. Oh, yeah, I can quote this scripture. I can quote this passage. But a transformed person takes those very passages, and I'm not downplaying memorizing, but takes those very passages, not only memorizes them, but lives them. And I will say this before I move on. Most of what's going on in the church would be solved if more sought to go beyond memorizing the scriptures, but also implementing what they say. We can't be selective on which ones we're going to practice. We preach and teach baptism till we blue in the face. Right? See, the Bible says it, baptism. But when it comes to brothers and sisters being reconciled, as I mentioned last week in our Bible class, oh, we back away from those scriptures. I don't want to live that one out. No. They have to become a part of who we are. Change must take place. The Hebrews author says, God, in speaking to Israel, he says, those individuals who live out what I'm commanding, those people will be mine, and I will be a God to them. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Now, this passage here doesn't contradict passages like the ones we find in Matthew 28:18-20, where we see the Great Commission. The Christian today still has the responsibility of going out into the world and telling others about Jesus. But what the Hebrews author is saying here is, when this new covenant is instituted, it's not going to matter if you're a direct descendant of Abraham. That's going to have no bearing when it comes to this new covenant. For centuries, you've been able to cling on to Abraham and say, listen, he's the father of our great nation. The Hebrews author says, listen, under this new covenant, that is going to have no bearing. No weight. As a matter of fact, for all shall know me, he says, from the least to the greatest. How will they know you, Lord? The answer is Jesus. Jesus said in John 6:45, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. If you know anything about this coming kingdom, if you know anything about what pleases God, Jesus said, you heard it from me first. They all shall know. Because of the teaching of Jesus. Likewise, in John 12:32, Jesus says, therein, if I be lifted up from the earth, he's going to do what? He says, I will draw all men unto me. They will all know who God is because of Jesus. And social status will have no bearing on who has an opportunity to know him. This is why in Matthew chapter 11, when John was discouraged and needed to know if he had done all in his power through his efforts to prepare the hearts and minds of the people, one of the things that Jesus mentions there in Matthew 11:5 is that the poor have the gospel preached unto them. That's one of the signs that proves, Jesus says, that I am the Messiah. Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. If you were an Israelite in the day in which this message was being proclaimed, you and I both, we might ask the same thing. Well, you're going to be you're going to be merciful to their unrighteousness in the future? Well, what about us, God? Does that mean that you're not going to be merciful to our righteousness? Does that mean that you're not going to forgive us our sins? And the answer to that question is, listen, the fact that you as a people are able to continue on, that is God's mercy. He's going to allow a remnant of them to return from captivity. That's where his mercy is seen in reference to the children of Israel. But a perpetual cleansing, actually being absolved of the weight and guilt of sin, that's not going to come until a later time. God says, though, when that covenant comes, you won't have to carry that weight. You won't have to carry that guilt. You will receive, again, that perpetual cleansing. You will have grace to cover you as long as you walk in the light. I will remember those sins no more. Imagine all that we have done in this life that we should be ashamed of. Just think about that for a second. You know, sometimes when we're talking about the past, we tend to brag. Almost seems as if we were joyful over some of the horrible things that we've done, but just think about that for a second. If all of our sins, if you will, were put up on this slide presentation, how happy would we be? Well, I'd be the first to answer for everybody, I wouldn't be too happy. It would bring me great shame. Those things, the Lord says, listen, you obey me, you follow me, you remain faithful to me. Those things, he says, I will remember them no more. I'm not going to carry it over to the next day of atonement like it was under the old covenant. I'm going to free you again from that weight and that guilt of those sins. Hebrews 8:13. And that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. And I stated this last week, the law of Moses is dead. And for that, we should be singing hallelujah and amen and glory. Amen. Paul writes in Colossians that the law, it was contrary to us. It didn't work for our benefit. Again, it has been nailed to the cross. The people in the day of the prophet Jeremiah, they wondered when this day of actual forgiveness would come. They desired to see it. But church, we ought to be overflowing with joy from what I'm getting ready to mention. We're living it. We're living it. Can you imagine living in an age in which you could not receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ? Could you imagine living in an age not having a perpetual cleansing? Could you imagine living in an age at the moment that you messed up, that's it? There's nothing else that you could do. We're living those promises that were prophesied long ago. We know the true meaning of forgiveness. We know the true meaning of grace because we are living under a better covenant with better promises that are all attached to a better high priest. Amen. There is a song that we sing, and we sing it very upbeat. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And we sing that so cheerfully. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. I will trust in him. That sound about right? That's what we're saying? Are we joyful when we sing those words? Okay. The truth is, his mercies will come to an end. If you read Psalm 103, verse 9, you'll find that very thing. He's not going to hold his anger forever. His mercies actually will come to an end. And as a matter of fact, though we sing that song in an upbeat fashion, do you realize where those words were recorded? The book of Lamentations, chapter 3, the verses are 22 through 24. This is after Babylon has seized Jerusalem. The walls have been torn down. People are being killed. Women are being taken away. Kids are being made slaves. And it is under those conditions that it is said of the Lord, his mercies are new every morning. And I always ask myself a question when I read that passage. Why did it take for Judah to be in captivity to finally understand who God truly was, who God truly is? He had spent some 1,500 years trying to get them to understand what was eventually too late. They understood this once they went into captivity. And so, why am I saying that this morning? It is often the case that many recognize the goodness of the Lord after something horrible has happened. Don't make that mistake. You don't have to do that. Now, in reference to Israel, when Lamentations was written, the Lord still had promises to fulfill. Question, what does he owe Israel today? Old Testament Israel. Nothing. Nothing. Are we living in the last days? When the wrath and destruction of God comes, will it be anything after that? No. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. Jesus is God's last invitation to mankind to be saved. After Jesus, there's nothing else. If you are here today and you're not a Christian, you're watching via stream and you're not a Christian, hear and understand the words of Jesus in reference to salvation. Jesus says in John chapter 14, the verses 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no scenario in which one will be granted access to Jehovah God. There is no scenario in which one will spend all eternity in heaven where Jehovah God resides if they do not go through Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Well, how does one take that road? How does one take the way that Jesus speaks of? And I will say in response to that, if you're here, you're not a Christian, you've already taken the first step. That is hearing the unadulterated word of God. We find in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But now after hearing the word of God, the question is, will you respond properly to it? Will you believe that Jesus, the Messiah that was to come into the world, John 8:24? Will you repent from a past life of sins? Acts chapter 17, the verses 30. Will you confess Christ as Lord? Will you confess Christ as the Son of God? Romans 10:10. And will you be baptized, immersed for that cleansing? Mark 16:16. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, will you remain faithful to him? As we find in Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10. It could very well be the case that you are here this morning and you have already taken those steps. But upon reflection of today's sermon, you look at your life, you say there are some things that I wish to correct, that I desire to correct. I want to clean up my walk. I want a closer relationship with the Lord. Maybe it is, you say to yourself, I want to rededicate myself to him. Or it could simply be the case that you were here this morning and you need the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. Whatever it is, whatever your case, however you need to respond, I ask that you come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's side. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood.